I'd like us this morning to continue our study in 2 Chronicles as we complete the study of the reign of King Asa. We did not finish well. I remember many years ago at a minister's conference speaking to Ian Murray, who was perhaps the most influential founding member of the Banner of Truth, that publishing house which is and continues to be such a blessing to so many, as it produces new and old books from a previous generation. In speaking to Ian Murray, who was actually the assistant minister to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones a long time ago at Westminster Chapel, Ian Murray commented that after Martin Lloyd-Jones retired from ministry, he made it his purpose, his endeavour, to finish well. Well, we are examining the life of King Asa, and in 2 Chronicles we have three chapters that are dedicated to an examination of his life and ministry. In the 14th chapter, as we heard of the opening years of his reign, we saw his reform of worship within Judah, the tearing down of the Ashtaroth poles and the high places, the altars to false gods. He equipped an army, and apparently just in time, because a significant army of Ethiopians and Libyans, which is referred to in chapter 16, came against him, some million men. And we saw a comparison there between Asa and his predecessor. Asa, when confronted with a huge foreign army seeking to destroy Judah, doesn't make a rah-rah speech to the army, but cries to the Lord. And we are told explicitly in Scripture that the Lord gave the Ethiopians into his hand. The Lord defeated the Ethiopians, making explicit what our hearts would tell us. In chapter 15, we have the faithful preaching of the word, and at Azariah, the son of Oded, comes before him, preaches the word which the Lord had given him to proclaim, and calls upon him to take courage. And he does take courage. And they gather for worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They presented sacrifices. And of course, as we saw last time we were looking at 2 Chronicles, that sacrifice which they offered was a sacrifice which they had taken basically as the plunder from the enemies that had come against them. In other words, where we're seeing that God provides a sacrifice. It wasn't a sacrifice that they had raised up, and perhaps we can see something of God's grace and mercy, that God himself, as Abraham said to Isaac when asked, well, where's the lamb? God will provide himself a lamb. And we see that supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides the sacrifice. And there is that wonderful recommitment of the people of God in the temple, a covenant renewal. And then we're told that they cut down the Asherah poles again. Well, they sprout up like weeds. Silver and gold at verse 18. He brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. We're told that the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. He's not a perfect man, and chapter 16 shows us that he's far from being a perfect man, but there is still much to be thankful for. And then we do read chapter 16, and one is reminded of the words of that great philosopher, Yogi Berra: it ain't over until it's over. And although chapters 14 and 15 present before us a godly man, a man whose heart was given over to the things of the Lord, who wanted to tear down false worship wherever he encountered it, and led the people of God not only in prayer, but led them to victory because God was with him, no matter what the odds might have been, and how impossible it may have seemed that they would get the victory, God was with them. One wonders if Asa, before he drew his last breath, might have wished, "Oh, had I but lived to the end of chapter 15 and not made my way into chapter 16. Well, we would like to think of ourselves as those who are in the company of the Apostle Paul. And although my sporting knowledge is universally attested to be fairly minimal, the only thing of which I know less than about than sport is North Korean stand-up comedians. When it comes to sport, and I know Roger Bannister was the first to run the 4-minute mile, and then after that my knowledge evaporates. But we have this picture in our mind of the runners in a race, arms stretched back, leaning towards the finishing tape as they cross the line. And we can see something of that in the Apostle Paul. And he says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time for my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which I will receive from the just judge. And not only me, but all who have loved the Lord's appearing." And we desire that we might be that way. Perhaps in our vanity of our own thinking, we assume that naturally we will be just like the Apostle Paul, and cross the finishing line and feel the tape against our breasts as we press on towards the mark of our high calling. Asa does not rush with flourish across the finishing line. He hobbles and stumbles across the finishing line. Well, how do we, like Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, make it our goal to finish well? Well, chapter 16 tells us about another threat that Judah faces. This time it's not coming from the south and from the Ethiopians, it's coming from the king of Israel, from Baasha, who went out against Judah. Not the first time that the kingdom of Judah had faced a threat. Well, why had King Baasha decided to move south? Well, there's more than just a hint. As we have been reviewing the kingship of King Asa, we saw that at the beginning that it was obvious that the blessing of God was upon the southern kingdom and not upon the northern kingdom. And that many of the tribes of Israel had come south, and no doubt much to the disappointment of Baasha, who was wanting to maintain his strength by maintaining his population. And so he decides that he's going to build a city to stop the hemorrhaging of people southward, to stop anybody from crossing over into Judah. And he builds Ramah. Which is just about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Well, if you can imagine, 5 miles. Perhaps we're not given to walking 5 miles a day unless you've got one of those little things that you strap to your wrist and insist on doing it. It's not that far. Easy enough to walk 5 miles. So he positioned himself just across the border from Jerusalem. seeking to ebb the flow of priests and Levites and other folk who were making their way south because they could see that God's blessing was with Judah. But positioning himself so close to Jerusalem was undoubtedly a threat to Judah. So then we read of Asa's response to that. And the first thing that we are told is that he took the silver and gold. Now, if you've got your Bibles in front of you and are open at this particular chapter, I would remind you how chapter 15 ends. Verse 18, and he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa and the 36th year of the reign of Asa. Baasha, king of Judah, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold. Just a few verses later on, the silver and gold has been brought into the temple, and now Asa took the silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad. He used temple funds to bribe King Ben-Hadad. Does that sound like a good idea to you? Take what belongs to the Lord and give it to pagans in order to try and bribe them to do so. What does offering a bribe sound like a good idea, wherever the money came from? Is a bribe to Ben-Hadad to break his vow to Baasha? That's what we've been told here. He's using temple gold and silver and giving it to a pagan king in order to bribe him to break his solemn vow to the king of Israel, to go back upon his own word and attack the northern tribes so as to ease the pressure upon Judah. I want you, Ben-Hadad, to wage war against my brethren, the northern tribes of Israel, in order that my position should be eased. There hardly seems to be a redeeming feature of the plan of Asa. Temple gold to a pagan king to attack the children of Israel. That was the plan. And it worked wonderfully well. Ben-Hadad did as he was asked. He attacked the northern tribes of Israel. Baasha removed from just north of Jerusalem. And then Asa moves into Ramah, takes down the stones, takes the timber that has been provided for the building of Ramah, and uses it himself. What's there not to like? The threat's been removed. He's able to use the materials which Baasha had so kindly and helpfully brought south to him. It's there on his doorstep. He's able to loot that ground in order to build up his own kingdom. Well, you can just imagine that about that time, as he celebrates with family and friends his own cleverness, that everything is just going wonderfully well for King Asa. And he is no doubt congratulating himself on his own cleverness. Remove the threat. Has the stores to be able to build up his own city. And he's done it all on his own. Almost as though he would say to God, I've got this one. I can do it without you. But of course, if we put it in those terms, we know right away, no, he didn't have that one. And no, he can't do it without God. He may have been boasting about his own cleverness and how he had achieved so much, but there is one who comes to him now and would speak to him about that cleverness. It's only a smart move if you are an unbeliever and are not thinking about the things of the Lord. So God raises up Hanani. In a similar way, we read it elsewhere in Scripture, where, as if you know the story of David with Bathsheba, he thought he'd got away with it, thought he'd covered his tracks. And yet, from first to last, with David, there was nothing but unadulterated sin in his actions of adultery, until God raises up Nathan the prophet and brings him under conviction, "Thou art the man." And here we see in Hanani God doing something very similar. He raises up someone to preach to him. Now, preachers in Scripture, especially in the reign of King Asa, this is not something new. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 15 when God raises up Azariah and preaches the word. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him." The Spirit of God was upon Azariah. The Spirit of God's on Hanani. You've got it all wrong. In spite of your cleverness, you did not rely upon God. Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. It's not just that the word of God comes to him. He reminds him of God's goodness to him in the past. God has given you in your experience, in your own lifetime, ways in which you're able to look back and see God was in this. There was this huge obstacle, this huge difficulty, a threat to the very life of Judah. And you trusted in God. And although there was a million-man army that came upon you with countless chariots, you prayed and God answered your prayer. And that's your experience. God gave you illustrations of his faithfulness to you. Because God is not one who ignores the pleas, the petitions of his people. The eyes of the Lord, you know, wonderful expression. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. Do you feel at times that you're facing great threats to your safety or to your well-being? Take comfort from this word from Hanani. How many have heard of Hanani the seer? And yet he has a knowledge of God which strengthens the heart of every true believer. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro. It's not that God is, as it were, not in this picture, not showing us, you know, God's up in heaven, and if you shout loud enough, and if you provide a big enough offering, well, perhaps he'll listen to you, perhaps he will hear you. No, the picture that's given to us of Hanani by the seer is that God is actively searching out, his eyes ranging to and fro across the earth. And if he sees someone who needs his help, somebody whose heart is true, he doesn't even need to ask, we might say. To and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Hanani says to Asa, "But you weren't trusting, you weren't relying upon the Lord. Trust God. God is faithful. God has shown you in your own experience the character of God is being revealed. God is constantly on the lookout to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless." Well, what's the consequence for Asa? For his foolishness. "You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." So you think you're so smart that you're able to do it without God. Well, God will show you that you're not so smart and you won't have peace after all. So Hanani has preached the message. It's from God, and it's told him that he's really not as clever as he thinks he is, and indeed his cleverness is proving to be foolishness. Didn't Hanani take a survey of pagan kings to find out what people want to hear? Let's make church more acceptable to those that we're trying to reach. Well, Hanani paid for that foolishness himself, didn't he? The preacher meets with the wrath of King Asa. He discovered what it is, as we read from 2 Timothy. Before Paul talks about his crossing the finishing line, for the time is coming, says Paul, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, praise God, Hanani was not a preacher that was given to preaching a message that would suit Asa. Not one to suit their own passions. Well, we can be amazed that men can be so unbiblical who enter pulpits as to ask unbelievers what it is that they want to hear. I know right now what unbelievers don't want to hear. They don't want to hear that they are sinners. How do I know that? Asa is a believing man, and he didn't want to hear it. It's not going to be a popular message with unbelievers, and it's not always a popular message even with believers. So why should it be popular with the unconverted? So which is it? Not endure sound doctrine, preach what their itching ears want to hear, or faithful men declaring the word of God? Well, let me ask you for your response to that, not out loud, of course, because we're Presbyterians, we don't do that kind of thing, but in your own heart, what is your answer? What do you want? A preacher that will tell you what your itching ears want to hear? Or someone like Hanani, who is willing to tell even the king himself the truth of God's word, even though he ends up in the stocks in prison for declaring it? Are you able to say in your heart, I want a preacher who will not fear the face of men? But stop and think about the implication for that. What are you saying really when you say, I want a preacher who does not fear the face of men? Or is it, I want a preacher who does not fear the face of other men? Just stop and think about it for a moment. If Hanani had come to Asa and had said, what an awful, terrible person this Baasha is, who has come against you and has raised up the northern tribes of Israel to come against Judah, do you think he would have ended up in the stocks in prison? Or would Asa have said, you know, you're absolutely right. I couldn't have put it better myself. I'm so glad that you do not fear the face of man, King Baasha especially, who's not actually here. Or do you want a man who will preach the whole counsel of God, who will preach even the things that you don't want to hear? Tell you what God's word actually says. Not to those who are not present. It's always easy to point out the sins of those who are not present. Fairly safe to do so. But we want men who will not fear the face of man. And in that prayer, there should be a conscious desire, Lord, give me a preacher who will not fear my face. And tell me what I need to hear. Well, chapter 15 and verse 17 seems like something of a contradiction, doesn't it, to what we read in chapter 16. Chapter 15, 17, but the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And there's something of a difficulty in reconciling that with what we read in chapter 16. When you see him stumbling across the finishing line, it doesn't sound like the final activities of a man whose heart is wholly given over to the things of the Lord. Well, are you incapable of being inconsistent? I wish I were. Well, the Lord has raised up someone who will speak to him of the needs of his soul, but he's not willing to listen. So there's the prayer. Lord, raise up men who will not fear the face of man. Raise up men who will not fear my face. But Asa's not listening. And in his rejection of God's word, he stumbles even further. Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Well, you can see it working out in the life of Asa, can't you? He has been brought face to face with what God would have him understand. You're not relying upon God. You're not doing what you did when you were a younger man. It's foolishness. And so he puts the preacher, he shoots the messenger, puts him in stocks in prison, and in his anger he starts to exercise cruelties against some other people. And still God is working with him. The Acts of Asa, from first to last, are written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel, the 39th year of his reign. Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. Do you see what God's word is saying at this point? God had brought a further challenge, a challenge upon him personally, diseased in the feet. And it was a severe disease. Whether he had gangrene or gout or whatever else, it was a severe case. And no doubt would have been extremely painful. But what does Asa do when he is afflicted? And this too is under the hand of God. When he is afflicted, instead of relying then upon God, he talks to the physician. Now, this is not a verse saying don't talk to physicians. We would not have Luke, the beloved physician, in the New Testament if physicians were not to be consulted. That's not the point. The point is that he was relying on them and not bringing it before the throne of grace. So when we pray for a sister in Christ, like Cindy, and we see that she is afflicted greatly in body, we don't say, well, we'll pray for you, and you don't need to worry about an oncologist or a surgeon, because we're praying for you. No, it's like Nehemiah when Sanballat and Tobiah came against the building up of the walls in Jerusalem. They prayed to God, and they posted a guard. Sanctified common sense. Well, what was Asa doing? He was consulting with the physicians. What can you do to help me? But the one thing that he wasn't doing was the one thing that was most needful for him. He was not bringing it before the throne of grace. at the end, there's a great bonfire lit for him. So there's something of an assessment of the long reign, more than four decades, of King Asa. Overall, there's much to be thankful for. The first two chapters are wonderful. They're inspiring. They're encouraging. But he began to falter. He began much better than he finished. Yes, he crossed the finishing line in the end. But he hobbled across on diseased feet. So we return to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man greatly, greatly used, still being used, he, though being dead, yet speaketh, greatly used to stir up biblical truth, not only in the United Kingdom, but far beyond, who made it his purpose to finish well. Well, you have heard me customarily often say, boys and girls, now let me say old people, which probably refers to nobody here present, but in your imagination, if you're more than 50 years old, if you have a few white hairs, even though cosmetically you may have altered their appearance, make it your purpose to finish well. And younger members, don't assume that because you have started well, that presupposes that you must finish well. That's not the illustration from King Asa. And if at times you grow angry with the preacher, consider this possibility, that it may not be the preacher's problem, but yours. Do you want a man in the pulpit who does not fear the face of other men, but fears my face? Or is your prayer, Lord, raise up men to preach, who will tell people what they need to hear, rely upon God. Not in your own wisdom, not in your own cleverness for reorganizing events so that you can join together in a feast with your friends and congratulate yourself on how well you have done. But take those setbacks, those threats, those difficulties, those physical sufferings as God's gracious dealing with you so that you might rely on Him. That at the last, when you cross that finishing line, whether you cross like Paul or stumble across like Asa, that you will be received into God's presence, belong to Him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this Thy word. We pray that even as we see in the life of Asa, one who started so well and has much to encourage us, the prayers that brought down a blessing by the work of Thy Spirit in his life so that the Ethiopians were given into his hand. A renewal of the people in covenant fellowship and yet to stumble at the last. Father, we see inconsistency in Asa, but we see it in ourselves as well. Raise up Hananis in our generation, not to condemn the sins of those who are not present, of an evil world, not to go into league with Ben-Hadad and other leaders of the pagan world. But grant, O Lord, that whether it be an external threat or a physical threat, an internal threat, may we, O Lord, rely upon Thee. And when we stumble, Father, lift us up, that we might cross that finishing line and receive, even from Thine hand, a crown from the righteous judge. Not only us, but all who have loved the appearing of Thy Son. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.